I'm going to bring this back so I can see where I'm at, Joshua.
Okay.
Yeah, I got it here. Because I can't remember where I was.
I remember seeing that last
week. I think we did this last week, didn't we?
I remember seeing the Pope of Geneva. Yeah. I'm not sure if you got through it.
Okay. There was some material before that I kind of I had skipped over because we had too much discussion going on, and I wanted to get it in.
I don't remember doing the Armenian.
Okay, yeah, I think that's one of the things that I did want to do. So let's. Yeah. You say you can't hear me?
No, I can hear you. I told her I can't read that. That's okay.
Oh, I'm going to try to get it a little bit bigger here.
It's the contrast isn't good enough. It should be on a white.
Because it's that green background.
Yeah. If it's black and white, I probably could. Please go ahead, though. I'm cool. I can listen.
That's what happens when you turn a kid loose with PowerPoint. You just never know how it might turn out.
Yeah.
Okay. What went wrong with Arminianism? Well, as the first bullet point points out, the cardinal failure is its emphasis on the sovereignty and goodness of man. God exists for the pleasure and use of man. And we know that Calvinism is on the other side. It emphasizes the sovereignty of God and factors the responsibility of man out. And so they're both unbalanced views. And so we could look at Proverbs 19:21 here. Proverbs 19:21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. And that's the way it is. That's what the scripture says. It doesn't put man on the throne. God most assuredly is on the throne. And so we have to be careful to always remember that the scripture teaches both some of the points of Calvinism and some of the points of Arminianism, but not exclusive of one another. That's where they ran into trouble. They decided that they were going to break up and form two different camps within Protestantism, and this is the way that it ended up. Now, the next bullet point there is man attains salvation through the work of faith. They call faith a work, and it's man's gift to God. Well, let's look at Mark chapter 8 and see what the scripture has to say about it. And I think most of us would already know how to answer this point. Mark chapter 8. And verse 37, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Man attains salvation through the work of faith his. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, their idea is we can offer up our faith to God as a sort of a sacrament, really. And now faith just becomes unhinged from what it really is. And it turns out to be something that we do for God as a means of obtaining salvation. So essentially, it's works salvation. And the trouble with works salvation is if you can work to earn salvation, you can also by laxity lose salvation, which is what they also believe. But since we're on this point, how does faith work? How does a person obtain saving faith?
I mean, Ephesians 2:8-9 kind of kills that whole part.
Okay, can you quote it for us?
For by grace are we saved, that through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Amen. Amen, that's right. So it's God that gives us saving faith, but on what basis does he do so? Does he just go around, as the Calvinist would say, by just pure fatalism, just capricious choice, and say, I'm going to give this one faith, and I'm going to give that one faith, and I'm going to give another one faith, but all the rest of them out there in that crowd will just allow them to go their merry way to reprobation. Sometimes Calvinists will say, well, you know, God's choice of the sinner is kind of like apples bobbing down a stream, where God just reaches in and pulls out this one, and then later pulls out that one, and he just makes a capricious selection. Well, is that the way God determines who will be granted faith? And it is the gift of God, not of works. So if it's the gift of God, how does one go about getting that gift?
By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for our sins.
Okay, that's an answer. Is there something else? And this is the hinge on which Arminianism versus Calvinism turns. How is it that God decides who to give the gift of faith? This sort of falls into the Arminian camp. See, they're right about something in a sense.
His election is knowing who is going to believe.
That's true. He does know that. But on what basis, though, does he offer faith to the one and not to the next? Is it capricious?
The acceptance of the gift.
Yes, that's what it is. Man's desire to receive the gift, man's desire to receive faith. So you have the responsibility of man in the equation, and you also have the sovereignty of God. Both things are there. But when you try to divide it and form two different camps, one opposed to the other, does that clear up the mystery? No, it just makes it worse.
It's interesting. Both of them are correct and both of them are wrong.
Yes, that's a good way to put it. The next bullet point here is, since salvation was man's decision, he is free to lose or renounce it at will. John 15:16, can you quote that?
I cannot.
Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit and your fruit should remain, or words to that effect. So, what does that have to say about it? Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now, if you were to interview the disciples, just sit down with the disciples apart from the Lord, and you ask them that question, hey, how come you're following the Lord? What do you suppose the general consensus would have been? Yeah, I just decided that, he's doing all these miracles. Besides that, he seems to be the Messiah. They would have given an intellectual apprehension of the fact that he was different, but they would think that it was their choice, wouldn't they? But what does this verse say?
Well, that whole bumper sticker, I found Jesus, is incorrect, because he comes to...
Yes.
He chose us.
Yes, he chose us. Now, at first, that sounds like a conundrum. Mm-hmm. How can that possibly be true? Well, he already knows from eternity past who it is that will choose him, and he chooses them on that basis. foreordination and election are bound up in the knowledge of God, foreknowledge of God, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to become conformed to the image of his Son. But if you divide this up, it starts to become very confusing. You don't really see how it works. Okay, but if you're an Arminian and it was purely your decision to follow Christ, you could at one point or another decide not to follow him. That makes perfect logical sense, doesn't it? But it isn't true. Okay. The next bullet point, man's innate goodness allows him to make his boast of the law before God, leading to holiness doctrine, sinless perfection, Isaiah 64:6. Well, let's take a look at Isaiah 64.
I'm going to say something about our righteousness or
his perfect acts. Amen. Amen. That's right. Isaiah.
And then we walk up to God Almighty, our Creator, and rub it in his nose and say, you have to accept it.
I don't think so.
But that's what the humankind does.
But now we can actually read it right out of the book here. Isaiah 64:6 says what he said. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. What does that say about the goodness that's found in man? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous. No, not one. Not even one.
The term filthy rags they use here, isn't it the wraps they would take off of a leper?
Yes. Yep. The lowest, most detestable thing that one might think of. Nevertheless, if you take Arminianism to its logical conclusion, then you get holiness doctrine. And I think we all know a little bit about that. The next, the natural man is by nature an Arminian because he is by nature a humanist. That's true. We are humanists because we're human. And the human nature is fallen. And because the human nature is fallen, well, that's our worldview on things. So we're by nature a humanist, and Arminianism lines itself up with the fallen human nature. And then the last point here, I used a lot of different words here that we can talk about if you want to. But you'll remember when we started this series on Arminianism and Calvinism, we talked about a guy named Epicurus, a Greek philosopher. Well, here it is. I put him first. And how this got its way into Christianity is what we're attempting to trace here. How is it that some pagan philosopher with a doctrine that basically says if it feels good, do it, and we're just here on this planet to get the maximum amount of pleasure in life that we possibly can, and so if you add Christianity to that, then God simply becomes our rich playmate. He provides all the things for us to indulge. Well, here's how it breaks down, or at least the way I saw it. Epicureanism, that led to Pelagius, that led to Arminius, that leads to the modern-day charismatics, and then the charismatics lead to the Word of Faith movement, and it's Frank Hucksterism and religious humanism, and it opens the door to the church for far worse, as we shall see. So if you pay very much attention at what the Arminian division of Protestantism is doing these days, then you probably remember things like some televangelist had an air-conditioned doghouse, and on and on and on. They have
that
jets.
That would be on the team fighter thing.
Well, that's just because his wife kept making him go to the dog.
Yeah, and then
always in trouble.
And then he tried to blame it on his wife too.
it's the people justifying why they need to get another multi-million-dollar jet.
That's right, because the old one was too inefficient. They were polluting the air with it. Were you going to say something, Mary?
No, I was going to ask a question.
Oh, absolutely. Please do.
It'll fit into this. You often say that, I've heard you say that we don't have a free will. But what I wanted to ask is, the question is, the reason we don't have a free will is because it's been perverted by the fall?
Yes. Our will is bound by our nature.
Thank you.
We can't will to do something that's outside of our nature.
That's what I thought. I never asked it before, and you never went on to that.
Okay.
Good.
Yes.
That's all.
Yep.
I needed to know.
Because if we could, then we'd be able to lift ourselves up by our shoelaces.
Sure.
We could bootstrap ourselves. Well, we can't. We can only operate within the confines of our fallen nature. And so that can't work. And so if you're paying attention to what's going on today, it's really gotten crazy. Now, it started back in the 60s really getting off. It started with the Azusa Street meetings out in California, where the Four Square Gospel movement got started. And it's kind of gotten crazier and crazier. It's not just the tongues movement anymore. Now there's open and rampant sexual immorality that goes on in this stuff. And this idea of religious hucksterism, it's all broken down into that. And it works because that's what people want to hear. I know sometimes we as Christians, we wonder, why is it that people are crowding into these mega churches? What do they have that we don't have? Well, what they have that we don't have is they tell people what they want to hear. And if you do that, you're going to draw a very large crowd.
Like Jim and Tammy Baker.
Yes, yes, all of that bunch. If you can put a halo on your particular depravity, oh, that's just wonderful. Being patted on the back and, you know, I'm okay and you're okay, and pretty soon you end up like this New Life guy that now has gone off and started a sodomite church. Yeah, but that's who the character always was. And so, yeah, that's the way this stuff ends up. Okay. Pressing on, Epicureans to Charismatics. Now I'm going to break it down, that last bullet point from the preceding slide. We break it down just a little bit more here. And the first point is, by a process of Christianization, and I've got that in parentheses, Epicureanism gave way to Pelagianism, then to semi-Pelagianism, then to Roman Catholicism, and from that, Methodism, and then Pentecostalism. That's how this thing has kind of come down the pike. It starts with this pagan philosopher, Epicurus, and through a number of intermediate steps, it worms its way into the church, and it becomes accepted Christian doctrine. And so that's the logical procession here. Now, there are some Catholics that are charismatic. They speak in tongues. But generally, the Church of Rome frowns on that sort of thing. In Pentecostalism, it's open and encouraged. And then the things that follow after Pentecostalism, those are open and encouraged. So it's a process. It isn't like you just suddenly take a group of believers and just throw a little bit of leaven into the pot and boom, overnight, they become one of these groups. No, it's taken place over a long, long time. Actually, since the time of the apostles until today. The second bullet point here, the original humanistic philosophy of pagan Epicureanism is successfully brought into the church with disastrous results. A little leaven. That's one of the kingdom of heaven teachings, the kingdom of heaven parables, is this woman which hides leaven and three measures of meal until the whole is leavened. The Lord is telling us exactly how the kingdom of heaven is going to work. It's going to start off in relatively good shape, but end up in terrible condition. And that's what we see in the progression of the seven letters to the seven churches. We start at Ephesus, and we end at Laodicea, the end times group. I don't even know if you should call it a church. That's exactly what's going on out there with the charismatics.
That's what's happening in our country. It
yes. That's, but this is the way that the human condition manifests itself. So in Ephesus, they began to leave their first love, and then you get down to Laodicea where the Lord is outside knocking on the door and not asking the entire congregation to invite him in. No, it's gotten too far for that. He asks any individual that's in there if he could individually come in to them. It's the end. The third bullet point here. This Arminianism, which began as a heresy on the lunatic fringe of the church, has become the guiding light of many major denominations and movements today. Roman Catholics, Methodists, Assembly of God, Nazarene, Pentecostal, Charismatics, and many Baptists. And sad to say, some of the Bible churches are buying into this sort of thing. And so, it starts off with human nature being human nature, and it's had a halo put on it and brought into the church. I'm okay, you're okay, and this is what it's led down to. Yes?
Do you consider the health and wealth gospel scenario to be part of the Arminianism?
Oh, yes, absolutely. That's kind of what I was talking about. The bakers, people like that. Cast your bread upon the water, and after many days. Well, no, don't cast it on the water. Send it in to us. And we'll send you an anointed prayer cloth, free.
Send some seed money.
Yes, that's right. Send in some seed money. They have all sorts of devices to separate the foolish from their money. So I kind of put it in an order here. Roman Catholics first. But the Roman Catholic Church did not actually exist before 606 A.D. So the church at Ephesus is long before the Roman Catholic Church even got started. And on what basis do I say that? Well, the Roman Catholic Church can't be the Roman Catholic Church without one essential component. The Pope. You've got to have the Pope. And it wasn't until the Bishop of Rome pronounced himself Pontifex Maximus that we actually had a pope, and the Catholic Church got underway as the way that we know it today.
Pastor, isn't that where the pope is a country on its own?
The Vatican?
Yeah.
Oh, yes.
It's a city.
Well, actually, it's very small today compared to what it once was. Back in the Middle Ages, the popes set the crowns upon the crowned heads of Europe. They were the kingmakers. It was more of a secular church. They set up governments. They were all about secular control, which is why when you read the letter to the church at Thyatira, you see some of the things that makes you immediately think of the Roman Catholic Church. That's who the Lord is talking about. Here, he doesn't call them Roman Catholics, but the characteristics make it known. And so,
but I think the Vatican is actually both a city and a state of it.
It is, yes, the papal state.
Okay.
It's a state itself. It's an individual state with representation at the UN, the whole works. Excuse me. What I was trying to say is the size of the papal state has been shrunk.
Mm-hmm.
Back in the Middle Ages, the papal state was the entire Europe. Mm-hmm. All of the crowned heads of Europe were under the thraldom of the Pope. So the whole thing was a papal state, if you want to look at it that way. But through the process of time, as the Protestantism began to rise and dilute the secular power of Catholicism, which is why the Pope wanted Luther dead, now it's shrunk down so that their actual physical properties are much smaller than they used to be. And so then after the Roman Catholics, along come the Protestants. Well, Methodists, Episcopalians, all of that we think of when we think of Protestantism. And what about the Protestants? What were they protesting? They're Protestants. They grew out of Luther's movements, and he was protesting all of the things that were wrong with the Roman Catholic clergy. And so, for his pains, he was excommunicated and hunted. But that started the idea of Protestants. And so from that came many of the other Protestant denominations, not just Methodists. An Assembly of God. They also are very Arminian in their doctrine, but there's some peculiarities about Assembly of God. Maybe you've noticed some of them.
Speaking in tongues.
That's a good point you brought up. The Assemblies of God will say, if you want to speak in tongues, you can speak in tongues. But most of the Assembly of God churches would say, we recognize that it is a fact, but we don't encourage it. And so they don't have it being done within their assemblies. And also, they've had some excellent Bible teachers in the Assemblies of God. Chuck Missler comes to mind, if you like prophecy.
Also, who was the guy that was a preacher for the cross and the switchblade when he went into New York City?
David Wilkerson?
That whole movement.
No relation.
Will Kerr.
Oh, yeah.
But he was a man of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And so, I thought I'd bring that out about them. And then the Nazarenes, they've been around for a long time.
The Nazarenes that I'm aware of, they don't do the speaking in tongues.
No, they don't.
They're solid except for the belief that they could possibly lose their salvation.
And sinless perfection. Holiness. Yes, holiness people. Mm-hmm. To where they never sin anymore. They become entirely sanctified in this life. Yes.
Is that like, that's a little bit like a Mormon, we can become gods.
It's just like if you saw Paul, you'd look down your nose at him. I've come so much further than the Apostle Paul in my spiritual walk. No, it's pride. But they sure write some good music. And we sing it around here every once in a while. Excellent music from the Nazarenes. But sometimes we have to correct some of the doctrine that we find in the lyrics. And then the Pentecostals. Since we're looking for some kind of good stuff in these groups, is there anything good that comes out of Pentecostalism?
They still preach the gospel.
They really did at the beginning. Now, you're not hearing the charismatics and the Word of Faith movement and all that stuff preaching the gospel. They're too busy money grubbing. But they actually did. They brought back the idea of the Holy Spirit being the empowerment of the church. They took it off in a wrong direction. That was their mistake. But they brought back the idea that it's the Holy Spirit that energizes us and energizes the church to do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get to the charismatics, and what do we see there?
Are they the ones that fall out like they fall out?
Getting slain in the spirit and uncover themselves.
Yeah.
Yes, because Pentecostalism led into the charismatic movement. And then many Baptists. Well, since we're on the idea of Baptists, we might want to camp here for a while, because I think some of us come from a Baptist background, and maybe those of us that didn't are kind of wondering, well, what's that all about? What does it mean to be a Baptist? Well, the truth of the matter is Baptists really haven't figured it out. Because you'll find Baptist churches that are all the way from the Pentecostal, charismatic, all the way over to hyper-Calvinist. And everything in between. There was a certain guy that I knew some years back that used to call his church a Bapticostal church. And he thought that was a wonderful thing. No, it's really not a wonderful thing. But where did the Baptists come from? And that's something that I left out of this series, and I really should probably have done a series on it all by itself. Because we need to know where our traditions came from as well.
Did you do something about the Anabaptists somewhere in this study?
I mentioned them.
Calvin was...
Yes. He murdered Anabaptists.
Yeah.
Yes, he did.
But Southern Baptists, is that where it started?
No. Actually, it started at apostolic times. Okay. People that were of the Baptist characteristic, if I could use that word, they have been faithful followers of Christ since the time of the apostles. They never brought into the Pope, the Bishop of Rome becoming the Pope. And so they've always been persecuted. And people have done works on that. The Messages on the Trail of Tears is one of them. And Messages on the Blood of Christ as others. And they trace the idea of what modern-day Baptists at least claim to be, but largely are not, is just followers of Christ and this book, and nothing else. People of the book. And they had been people of the book since the time of the apostles, since the canon of Scripture was finished. And if you trace them through the Middle Ages, they were persecuted both by Calvin and by the Arminians, and chiefly by the Roman Catholics. The Inquisition went after Baptists. Calvin went after Baptists. And where did they get that name, you're probably wondering?
Rebaptized. They wouldn't accept the child baptism.
Yes. Because the Roman Catholics and the Protestants baptized their children, paedobaptism. And so the people of the book recognize that baptism is only for believers, those who have gotten to the place where they know that they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and they're truly born again, and then they're baptized. And so that really infuriated all these other groups that called themselves Christians. Well, these people think they're better than us. They won't accept our baptism. And so they persecuted them for that. But they had a very logical reason and scriptural reason for doing so. It's believers' baptism, not children's baptism. And so they were bitterly persecuted by Arminians and Calvinists and Catholics and just practically everybody since apostolic times. And they were called First Baptists because we dropped off the Anna. Anabaptist means, as Brother Rod just said, people who rebaptize people that come from other communions. The reason, again, being believers' baptism. So they dropped off the Anna and just started calling them Baptists. But as the years went by, they became less people of the book. And they started to adopt some of the views, principally because of the idea of trying to grow large congregations. If you want to grow a large congregation, you've got to tell people what they want to hear. And what you especially have to do is not tell them what's wrong with the church group that they came from, because they don't want to hear that. So what's the logical way of getting a large crowd together? You go along to get along, but eventually you're going to have to, in that going along, incorporate some of their beliefs and ideas into your congregation, or the whole thing falls apart. It's a scam.
Works for Constantine.
Yes, absolutely, it did. And so over the years, the Baptist churches began to adopt some of the tenets of Arminianism and Calvinism, because most people that started coming to Anabaptist churches came to Anabaptist churches because they were spiritually hungry. They'd been exposed to Christ in their either denominational churches, Roman Catholicism, whatever it was, but they didn't feed them spiritually. So they were looking for spiritual food. And so they found out that these Anabaptists, well, they just preach this book, and that's all they do. And if it's outside this book, they reject those views. Well, okay, we'll go over there and be spiritually fed, but because of our pride, we don't want to give up everything that we grew up in. It's really hard to give up those things that you grew up with. You know, it's pretty easy to take the boy out of the Catholics, but it's pretty tough to kick the Catholics out of the boy.
Especially if you have a family
lineage. Absolutely. There's terrific pressures on these people. Family, familial pressures, of course. And so, go ahead.
Just while we're placing denominations, could we throw in the Russian Orthodox Church?
Yes, we could. A question now is, what about the Russian Orthodox Church? Well, this goes back to the Great Schism, as it's sometimes called, where the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople,
Byzantine,
they had a disagreement over certain practices that the Roman Catholics were doing, and so the church had a great division between the Eastern and the Western churches. It split at that time. And so the Eastern Orthodox went their way, and the Roman Catholics went their way. Well, the Roman Catholics had all the political pull in Western Europe, and the Eastern Orthodox had all their political pull in the eastern part of the world, Russia and Greeks, places like that. And so that schism happened a very long time ago, and it continues to this day. But there's a lot of talk now between some of the high mucky mucks in the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church about healing that schism and putting the, what they call the church, the only real legitimate church, back together. And so that schism continues to this day. And it's interesting that the Russian Orthodox Church, after communism disappeared, now has been brought back into great prominence in Russia.
It's interesting. I happen to personally know a lady from Macedonia that grew up in the Russian Orthodox Church.
Yes.
And you mentioned the Greeks. And the, So she's there on the edge.
So that was that schism. Now, there's also Baptistic believers that dwelt in the lands where the Eastern Orthodox Church had sway. These people spread all over the world, people of the book, Bible believers, if you will, not in the sense of King James onlyism. I just mean people that actually believe the Bible for all their rules of faith and practice. And so, when it comes down again to Baptists, where did they come from? Well, Roger Williams came in and was excommunicated, if you will, from the holiness churches that had come into America, you're probably aware that the 13 colonies had their own state religions at one time.
Maryland was
Roman Catholic, yes. And, of course, people up in the Massachusetts and Bay Colony area, they were Episcopalians and on and on and on. Well, that's one of the things that the Constitution did was say that we won't have a state church. And so these 13 colonies had to give up their state churches. In other words, the state couldn't raise taxes to pay for the ministers of those churches and make those churches an exclusive church within their territory. And so Roger Williams was banished, and the Indians took him up, and he started the colony of Rhode Island, and that was the first Baptist church, or Anabaptist church, in America. And it began to spread from there. And once we had the U.S. Constitution and Baptists could actually go to any place they wanted and preach the gospel freely, and the governments of the states couldn't forbid them to do so, that's what the Establishment Clause in the First Amendment is all about, it opened up a fountain of the Word of God for people that were hungry for the Word of God, and it prospered greatly. The Great Schism in the Baptists came with the Civil War, and so you had Baptists that were located in the South and Baptists that were located in the North. And at the Civil War, they split their ways. And out of that grew the Southern Baptists that you know today, and the Northern Baptists have practically harloted themselves out of existence. The American Baptist Church, ABC,
they're not only useless,
they're apostate.
I've been to their church, went through a whole service, and never heard the name Jesus Christ.
Yes. And there's one up in Cheyenne, Wyoming, as a matter of fact, that we all well know. But it's not an American Baptist church anymore.
No, it's not.
Where Paul Grantz goes.
Where?
Brother Paul Grantz.
Oh.
He moved up there. And so that's where the split came about, and we still know them as Southern Baptists today. Mm-hmm. And out of the Southern Baptists and Northern Baptists, I guess you could also say, these smaller groups came along. For example, in the 1940s, I believe it was, there was a guy that got kicked out of the Southern Baptist Convention for being too independent. His name was J. Frank Norris, and he started a little denomination called the World Baptist Fellowship. And a lot of people that were dissatisfied with some of the doctrine, because the Southern Baptists were going into a deep downgrade, even in those days. And so he started up this denomination called the World Baptist Fellowship. Well, some people were disappointed with that, too, and out of the World Baptist Fellowship came the Baptist Bible Fellowship, which still exists today. And the Baptist Bible Fellowship made its bones, supposedly, on being a missions-type denomination, sending out missions. And so that attracted a lot of attention, and actually the church that we came out of, Galley Road Baptist Temple, was aligned with the Baptist Bible Fellowship for many years. Although, it also was aligned with an outfit that started up in Denver with a guy named Harvey Springer that started a sort of a little mini denomination too that had a lot of congregations around the state of Colorado and throughout the West. And that's pretty much all died out today. And the Baptist Bible Fellowship has become about as apostate as the Southern Baptists. And so that's why we decided to reorganize as a Bible church when we moved up here. Because the Bible churches mostly withdrew from Baptist-type churches of a whole bunch of different splinter groups because they saw the way that it was going. The world has been encroaching on the church, and it will, because we're in the Laodicean age.
So are we, like, known as a non-denomination?
No, non-denominational is something completely different. They tried to escape the stigma that was attached to the denominations for their apostasy. Mm-hmm. So we'll call ourselves non-denominationals. But as soon as they did that, what did they do? They denominated themselves. So by declaring themselves non-denominational, they became a denomination, which is kind of crazy.
Well, would New Life be non-denominational? Or?
You know, I really don't know. Does anybody know the answer to that question?
I know there's some speaking in tongues over there.
Really?
Yes. I don't think they were ever of the Baptist breed.
Okay.
No.
Okay.
I don't think so.
I'm not sure how they classify
them. The problem with Baptists is they forgot who they were.
They
begin to adopt a little out of that slop bucket and a little out of this other slop bucket until eventually there isn't very much that's spiritual left of it.
The interesting thing about New Life is I know a lot of people that go there, and it's so big, they go there to escape the messes that they had in the churches that they came from. You know, there's this one picadillo or this issue or that issue. And they go to New Life because it's so big they can just disappear and worship the Lord and, you know.
Yes, but are they really?
I mean, Kendra Miller is somebody like that.
Yes.
My boss at church, Jason Dill. You know, they just they still want to worship. They just want to go and not be recognized and move along.
But when you're in a group like that, can the Spirit of the Lord really have freedom to bring spiritual fellowship and all the members of the congregation are together in Christ? No, because you've got a Laodicean-type thing there where there's mostly unbelievers in the pews. So you're going to hide out amongst unbelievers? I know what they're trying to do,
right,
but it's very ill-advised. It's not good. And so I think I've kind of run down where the Baptist tribe came from and where it went. And I wanted to do that because I don't think I say very much about that. Pardon?
Its early tenets are good, and the anagram for Baptist is all completely scriptural. The B-A-P-A-T-I-S-T.
Yes.
Biblical authority, autonomy of the local church,
mm-hmm,
priesthood of the believers, two offices.
That's not an anagram.
Okay, so what am I thinking? What's that?
You're
an acronym.
Acronyms are, it is actually an acronym because it's pronounceable.
Okay.
Yes.
Acronym, yeah.
That's okay. We understood what you meant.
Yeah. That's all scriptural.
Yes, it is. But like I say, the Anabaptists came from people of the book.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're going to follow the Scripture as your only rule of faith and practice, you actually have to follow the Scripture as your only rule of faith and practice. You can't allow Arminianism and Calvinism and all this other stuff to crowd its way in. You have to take the Scriptures for what they say. And if you're willing to do that, then the Holy Spirit becomes your teacher and guide, and you know whether or not it's the truth. We have that internal witness. When people come in here and hear a message, if I preach something that's wrong, and I'm perfectly capable of doing that, wouldn't do it intentionally, but I'm perfectly capable of doing it, immediately the Holy Spirit just has people ignore that and we go on to the next thing because nobody's perfect.
Mm-hmm.
That's...
Roger speak up too.
Oh, he would. He always does. We can trust Rod.
I appreciate it. No,
he's the rabbi.
Well, no, but I appreciate that.
I do too.
I've got two ears and I've got two of you, so, you know.
And that was another thing about having Brother Harvey questioning me closely.
Mm-hmm.
It was taking up a lot of time.
But it was great.
But it's nice to have somebody in the congregation that is going to say, you put up here. You have to explain this.
Mm-hmm.
And that's fine.
And that helps me, too, to learn.
Yes, of course it does. That's actually why we used to have the questions and answers period, where people could actually have a time devoted to just discussing things like that they want to know.
We did that.
We still do, but I think Joshua and I were the only two that were here during that period of time.
Because it was in the evening.
Yes.
And winter time for me is tough. I can't.
I know that, Mary. Yes.
I sure do enjoy it. I'm glad to be back.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's going to close it up for today. I think I got the point across that I wanted to get across here. Because you're going to run into people that are going to ask you questions. If they know you're a Christian and they also are a Christian and they're very poorly taught, they're going to have questions too, and you should have your own questions and answers time with them. Because we come here to learn, but we do that in order to go out of this place and answer questions that other people might have. This is just a training ground. And so, that's what it's about. So let's pray.